Our second reading is from the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 3. For those of you who have pew Bibles, most of them, it's on page 1200. And for those of you who don't, you can just listen. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
I do want to thank those of you who have been playing musical chairs. There may still be some folks who haven't had a chance to have a comfortable seat, so if there's someone around you that looks tired on their legs and you have a much more vigorous makeup, I'd encourage you to just stand right up and give them your seat so that everyone can be comfortable. Let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great privilege that is ours to worship you in the Spirit and in truth. We thank you, O Lord, that you, in your great mercy, have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We ask, O Lord, as a result then, that our lives might better reflect that deep truth of the gospel, that the way down is, with your enablement, the way up, that a contrite and broken heart is, with confession of sin, a healed and rejoicing heart, that to have nothing when we have you is to possess everything, and that those who bear the cross will wear the crown. May it be so of everyone in this assembly, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it may not sound all that spiritual and certainly not terribly liturgical, but there's something profoundly right about wishing one another on this day a happy Easter. It captures what is, in fact, the quintessential message of Easter, the day of resurrection. It's a message of joy and happiness and gladness. It was certainly that for Jesus himself. The Bible tells us who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the joy referring to resurrection and glorified life that would follow his crucifixion. It's certainly a message of joy and gladness with respect to the experience of the disciples. In the passage that was read from the Gospel of Matthew, we read how the women, after they received the message of Jesus' resurrection from the angel, though they were filled with fear and hurried off, they were filled with joy also. And indeed, Jesus had prepared his disciples for this on the night of his betrayal, when he told them about his resurrection that now is your time of grief, anticipating what was about to happen. but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that which was the experience of the apostles who were the privileged recipients of Jesus' own revelation of himself after his resurrection is now our experience, according to Peter in that portion in 1 Peter that was read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. It's true that the Bible tends to speak using the vocabulary of joy or rejoicing, whereas we are more apt to talk about happy or happiness. And there is an important distinction between these words. I think the English etymology of happiness helps us to get to the root of it. The word happiness in English is obviously related to the word happening. And so it refers to a perfectly natural capacity to experience positive emotions and elation, gratification, based on what's happening. Just outward circumstances, as would be observable to anybody. Joy, on the other hand, joy finds its source somewhere else. The Greek term that's translated joy is related to the Greek word for grace. And like grace, joy is humanly inexplicable. It's that experience of elation, those positive emotions and satisfaction that is based on not your outward circumstances, as in happiness, but your upward circumstances, your relationship to God, what he has accomplished for you, what is the reward that is laid up in heaven for you. And so no wonder in our passage that was just read in 1 Peter, you can have joy even in the midst of very painful circumstances, though that might appear paradoxical to someone else, because it's rooted in what's upward, not what's outward. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. So there is an important difference between joy and happiness, but within the Christian community, it may be more necessary to emphasize that there's a profound similarity between these two as well. Joy, just like happiness, is not the same as misery. There's no point in trying to pretend that you have joy when in fact you're feeling dejected, dispirited, and despondent. You fool no one. Joy, in fact, though it may not be the very same thing as happiness, is in fact something that so resembles happiness that it might be illuminating just to call it genuine happiness. In any case, the Bible uses these words, joy and happiness, as virtual synonyms. And in Psalm 68, just as one out of many examples, we are actually commanded to be happy. It says, "But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before the Lord. May they be happy and joyful." Now, I know this comes just as like a shock to those who are outsiders when they think about Christian faith or organized religion. There is a common perception out there that if you're into religious things, you're more into dour than into joy. You know, it's more gravity than levity. I have a wonderful recollection of this sort of vividly imprinted on me in a friend, Isabel Larson, an elderly woman who now is with the Lord, but when she was in her 90s, she would show up at church, and every time I'd see her, she'd just be beaming. And she made a special point of looking for the little children and smiling at them. And, well, we talked about it one time. I asked Isabel, and of course, lot of it is just kind of goes with the territory of being a great-grandmother. She really loves children. But another part of it came from a very deliberate strategy. She remembered when she was just 4 or 5 and would come to church with her family, which was always for her a positive experience. And it was a time just to savor the intimacy of being bunched together in the pew with mom and dad and siblings. And when the sermon would start and she was perhaps in danger of tuning out, perhaps like some of you, what she would do is jump into her dad's arms and give him a 20-minute hug. And embracing him, looking over his shoulder, and just being utterly fascinated by the faces of the worshipers in the pew directly behind them. Well, the man noticed this, but managed to more or less ignore it. But according to Isabel, she still remembers how most of the women responded. They almost invariably would look back at her with a scowl. And it just felt like daggers going into her. After growing up, she realized they were using this sour look, really more than likely as a method of getting her to turn around and pay attention. But looking at it through the eyes of a 4 or 5-year-old, what struck her was, well, my goodness, these women look like they are just having the most miserable time imaginable. And she couldn't understand why did they bother to come to church. And she would ask her dad about it on the way home, and he would just laugh, and he'd make up explanations that she knew weren't really so. Like, well, even though they're 80, they have a much older mother that's making them come to church. Or that perhaps being of the age that they are, their little girl can't hug them anymore because she's too big, or whatever it would be. But in fact, Isabel knew from even her tender days what the psalmist reminds us of in a passage that many Christians memorize very early in their walk with God. It's Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Yes, there's a place for solemnity and worship, but God relishes gladness. Worship him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. No wonder we're so glad, so happy. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations. The world, of course, knows an awful lot about happiness, or so it thinks. It craves it. And yet, an honest look at our generation, you realize that happiness has never been in shorter supply. The experts tell us, based on almost any measure, this is the case. The University of Chicago National Opinion Research Center, according to their annual data, if you use 1960 as a kind of baseline for comparison, they tell us that if you ask a random sample of the population how many are very happy right now, how many very happy, and compare it to what it was in 1960, we've lost 14% of our happy population. And then with respect to other measures, clinical depression is 10 times higher right now than it was in 1960. And the experts insist this is not due simply to reporting error. There actually is an epidemic of depression in all of the Western nations, and in America in particular. What is perhaps even more distressing is the age of the first experience of a depressive episode. In 1960, the median age was 30. That's now dropped to 15. And mirroring that is the other statistic, that teenage suicide rates are now twice what they were in 1960. Happiness on any measure is in short supply. Don't think, by the way, that we're talking only about young people who are an at-risk population. those who are educationally disadvantaged, who perhaps haven't experienced the affirmation of success or the prospects of a job on the other side of school. No, in the Harvard Crimson online edition in January 2004, they share the results of surveys of Harvard students. 80% of undergraduates revealed that they had felt depressed at least once during the previous 12 months. 47%, almost half, were so depressed that it was incapacitating. They couldn't do what was required of them to do. 10% had seriously committed suicide, and 1% had actually made attempts on their own life. No wonder our need is desperate for this message of Easter. Researchers, of course, have been thinking about what are the determinants of happiness. An enormous amount of research has gone into this, and obviously the explanation is much more complicated than we can do justice to this morning. There are apparently biological factors that indicate a propensity toward depression or unhappiness. There are early childhood developmental factors that need to be taken into account to do an honest assessment of it. But beyond that, in the norm, there are furthermore determinants that have been analyzed that can be easily clustered or grouped around three headings: past, present, and future. How we relate to problems of the past or in the present or anxiety with respect to the future. And what is intriguing to me is that when you look at these determinants that psychologists have analyzed, how almost every single one of them finds its answer in the message of Easter. We've got good news for you if you've been struggling with finding happiness, authentic, lasting happiness and fulfillment, satisfaction in life, in the message of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again 2,000 years ago and is alive and well and ready to help you. It helps you, of course, in terms of providing countermeasures that may allow you to resist the downward spiral into depression. If you're in depression, these very same helps that come from the message of Easter will enable you to more rapidly recover if you take them to heart. And when you are in your depression, you will be able to honor God more adequately by imitating Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, putting his faith in the one who was the answer. Well, let's look at those determinant factors, starting with the ones that relate to the past. Psychologists insist that a major determinant of happiness for all of us is somehow or other to work out how you handle failures that are an inevitable part of your past, and yet still develop an adequate sense of self-worth. One very sensible strategy that has been adopted by educators in trying to work out that real-life problem of failure versus self-worth has been to look at youngsters in the classroom and try to determine what particular areas of talent each one might have, what strengths they have, and based on the strengths that are determined, perhaps for athleticism or maybe for art or music, the skillful and caring teacher then provides opportunities for success in that area and stresses them the success that is had through lots of positive reinforcement, and who could not welcome such an approach. Strangely enough, however, this approach to building self-worth based on success in selective areas of accomplishment in your developmental years turns out to be a very high predictor of unhappiness and propensity to depression later on. The strategy has backfired. Studies done through the University of Southern California, done at Stanford with students there, have found that college students whose self-worth is based on a sense of success in areas of competence, when they get to college, when they are now grounding that self-worth similarly on social comparison, they're the ones who plummet into discouragement, despair, depression. Where does Easter fit in with all of this? What does it have to say about failure and self-worth? Well, of course, as Christians, our sense of self-worth is not really based on wonderful accomplishments that we have, or abilities in art and music, as much as we appreciate these things. It's not based on our accomplishments. It's grounded, rather, in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, in the accomplishment of our Savior on the cross 2,000 years ago, and in his resurrection from the dead. The Bible tells us, here is the proof of God's inexhaustible love for you. Our self-worth is resting then in being loved rather than in accomplishing. It's being loved by the Creator of heaven and earth, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Nothing can take away that foundation of self-worth from our life, because it rests in his love for us rather than our ability that may decline over time or evaporate or not look so good when we're in the next comparison group. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. This, of course, is the whole meaning of his death and resurrection. How do we handle failures? We look them square in the face. We confess them before God, recognizing them as sin. You say, well, this is a very depressing thought, that I'm going to have to start thinking about my failures, my misdeeds. But no, it doesn't work that way. What happens is, as we think about those things with tender conscience and broken hearts that we have done, that have disappointed God, that have gone against his will for our lives, what we are doing is thinking not so much on the shameful things we have done as on the shameful things that Jesus has forgiven. And so he who's been forgiven much loves much. And the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. It's an engine for rejoicing as we do this. When we think about how often we went astray, we don't look at it and think only about our ability to lose our path, but instead we think about the good shepherd who left the 99 and went after us and found us and put us in his arms and carried us home. And so it builds this sense, this assurance of Christ's love. When we think about our sin, we no longer beat on ourselves because Christ paid the ultimate price on the cross. What could possibly be added to that without insulting the precious blood of Jesus? You don't have to beat up yourself over your past sins. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The message of Easter is the message that your penalty has been paid in full. The Bible says that he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. When he was raised, that's God's stamp, paid in full. All the suffering that ever needs to occur has occurred. All the penalty that needs to be paid has been paid. And you don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to shed another tear to the blood that was shed for you on the cross. It's a wellspring of self-worth. If you think about that painting back at home that's in your living room or wherever, how much is it worth? Well, if you paid $5 for it, it's worth $5, isn't it? How much are you worth? Well, what did God pay for you? You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. That's how much I'm worth. That's how much you're worth. It's the blood of Christ, the infinitely precious blood of the Savior, the incarnate Son of God. And he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? We've got all we need in him. Psychologists also talk about determinants of happiness that have to do with the present, not just our attitudes about failures and the need for worth that comes from the past, but about the present. And one of the most important factors is your ability to go through the various adversities of life with a network of supportive, committed friends. The classic study on this was done in the late 1970s by Brown, Brolkane, and Harris. And they found out that individuals who experienced a severe stress, such as bereavement, losing a job, perhaps becoming handicapped because of an accident, losing the use of your limbs or whatever, a severe stress, they found out that of those individuals who did not have a supportive network of committed friends, 38% of them spiraled into a depression because of that stressful event. Of those who did have a supportive network of committed friends, only 4% experienced depression. You have a tenfold increase in your ability to resist depression if you have a friend, a committed friend, a network of friends. What does Easter have to do with this? Well, you see, friends are hard to come by. Most of us aren't very good friends, and many of us don't have very good friends, at least ones that are there for the long haul. The Bible honestly reminds us a man of many so-called friends may come to ruin, but there is a real friend who sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. The message of Easter is that you and I have a real friend that sticks closer than a brother, who will be with us no matter what our circumstance and go with us even when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, because thou art with me. That's why we fear no evil. Jesus promised his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. The resurrection is about a living Savior who's alive and well, who makes his home in our hearts. It's what makes Christianity not just a religion, but a relationship. Do you have a relationship with the risen Savior? Do you know that he never will leave you or forsake you, that he will be with you in the most difficult time as well as in the most pleasurable and joyful time? He says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And brothers and sisters, it isn't just a friend who wraps his arm around us in sympathy. It's a friend who strengthens our arms and braces our legs and enables us by his own resurrection power to live this Christian life. The Apostle Paul talks about that. He talks about it in a circumstance in 2 Corinthians 1 when he was at the very end of his rope. He said, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Christ's presence with you is no promise that you're going to be immune from problems. But this is what Paul said, even though we despaired of life itself, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Maybe that's how you feel. He said, this just happened, though, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The God who raised Jesus Christ is now dwelling in your heart and will give you new life with Christ. And so you have power to endure. Some of us, I know this morning are probably feeling like, you've got to be kidding. I've tried everything. I give up. I'm ready to throw in the towel. I feel so beaten up by life. It's a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life, this throwing in the towel business. Do you know that it comes from the early history of prize fighting? It's true, before you were a Christian, you perhaps would get to a point where you could and would and did throw in the towel. But the rules are all different now. In early prize fighting, when boxers were in the ring and one boxer was getting beaten to a bloody pulp, and his manager saw that if he continues to fight, he has a very good chance of losing his life. The manager, under the old rules of boxing, had a right to forfeit, to concede the match to the opponent by taking the towel that had been used to wipe the blood off the boxer's face and throwing it into the ring. It's the manager who throws the towel in the ring. You don't have a right to throw the towel in if you're a Christian, because you're under new management. You're no longer your own Lord. You've given your life over to another, to Christ. And as long as he holds the towel back, as long as he's not throwing it in, you fight on. And his willingness to let you fight on is the assurance that he sees you heading into victory, rather than into defeat. The Bible tells us no test, no trial, no adversity has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. He stops the match if it gets to that point. Instead, though, he gives you strength. He makes his strength perfect in weakness. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, Paul writes in Philippians 4. And so we have resilience for the battle, because we have a Christ who goes with us and enables us. And of course, it's true that psychologists also note that to have real happiness, we have to have the concerns for the future taken care of. We can't be living in anxiety about the future. We're supposed to have realistic optimism, but where does that come from? Oh boy, do we have a great message on Easter for us in this regard, don't we? The Bible says if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Your future is as bright as the promises of God. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. It's true. You don't know what the future may hold, but you do know who holds the future. And he holds the future in his nail-pierced hands. And so you can count on him, who does all things well, who works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Our ultimate hope is Christ, through his mercy and grace, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what our future is all about. D.L. Moody once wrote, someday you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the Spirit will live forever. With the psalmist, then, we say to our hearts, may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Happy Easter. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a reason to be joyful this Easter morn, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would make our lives a testimony, an advertisement to this reality. We pray in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.